Good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you all with us tonight. Welcome. Got a good turnout tonight. We've been a little low lately, but tonight's an encouragement. And I have a voice tonight, which is good because it's been a rough season. I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer. Did you do the reading? Chapter 23? Yes, 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 yes. Five yeses. Did you not do the reading? No, no, no. Okay. Five yeses, three noes, and one abstain. Okay, let me open this up with a word of prayer, and we will see what the Lord has for us tonight. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice tonight that we have the blessing to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon all that we do. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, great chapter. I might even talk about some of it. I may do a lot of side trips tonight, simply because sovereignty is something I love. I love sovereignty. I'm often criticized of not loving sovereignty. Calvinists will tell you that you're an Arminian and you don't defend God's sovereignty enough. And it really is something they're dedicated to, is defending God's sovereignty. I believe that our view of sovereignty is greater than the Calvinist view of sovereignty. My view of sovereignty, your view of sovereignty, is so exalted that we don't need to defend God's sovereignty. That a sovereignty that needs to be defended as passionately as these folks try to defend it really reflects an inferior view of what God's sovereignty truly is. And hopefully we can expand upon that a fair amount as we work our way through it here tonight. Technically, sovereignty is not an attribute of God, but rather an activity of God in relation to his universe. Agree, disagree, both, okay? And this is a debate. Geiser's not alone on this. A lot of people talk about this. In my thinking, though, I don't mind considering sovereignty as an attribute of God. It is, you know, if you think of an attributive adjective, it does describe something of him. He is sovereign. And we have countless statements through Scripture that describe how sovereign God is. So in my way of thinking, I don't object greatly if you want to put sovereignty down as an attribute. I'm not sure how I will finalize it when I create the advanced doctrinal study on the personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature of God. If sovereignty is more of his nature than his attributes, I may classify it that way. Depends on how I'm led in my study to assign it. Sovereignty is God's control over his creation, dealing with his governance over it. Sovereignty is God's rule over all reality. And really, what we study with respect to sovereignty is an outworking of what we've seen the last 2 weeks. The recognition that he has created everything, and he sustains everything. That he was not a clockmaker that just made it, wound it up, put it in motion, and then walked away. Okay? He created, and he continues to sustain and operate all things in his sovereignty. So, it's really an extension of what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Sovereignty is God's rule over all reality. And we can appreciate that. Of course, there's the creation, there's the preservation, the two aspects we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks reading. The meaning of God's sovereignty, that is his governance. In this chapter, sovereignty is presented not simply as God's right to control all, but the fact that he actually does rule all. And even in the things that he's delegated, he still maintains the overall authority above that which he has delegated. Different aspects there. Okay. Biblical basis. I colored this green. Does it show up green there? It does. All right. God is before all things, created all things, upholds all things, is above all things, owns all things. He is the rightful ruler of all things. The fact that everything that's not him, he brought it about. He is the source of it, the cause of it, the authority of it. He has named it. I can't stress enough that when you name something, that is an application of sovereignty. When God blessed Adam and invited Adam to name the animals, it was a reflection of Adam's sovereignty over the animals. Delegated sovereignty, of course. Delegated from the Lord, but Adam's sovereignty nonetheless. And also, ladies, hate to say this. No, I don't hate to say this. I love to say this. Adam named Eve as well. He named the woman, and then he named Eve. He was the namer of both titles that Eve has. All right, Adam and Eve named their children. When we give names to things, it's because we are sovereign. If we go somewhere and put a name to it, and we're not sovereign, somebody else may come along and you know, make it clear that they're the sovereign, not us. Okay, so I can't just go claim a spot of land and call it the Republic of Bob and demand sovereignty. If it's land that is already under somebody else's sovereignty, then I've just declared an act of war when it comes down to it. Much more to this, and I don't want to waste a lot of time on this, but just consider. Make this a philosophy debate, or make this a matter for pondering. As we have lost the language, we've actually surrendered sovereignty in so many ways. When the adversary redefines terms, when the adversary coins terms like fornication marriage, right? Homosexual marriage, gay marriage, or whatever, they coin the terms, they seize the language, and we surrender. And what have we done when we allow those terms to stand, when we allow those expressions to stand? Fornication marriage is an oxymoron, right? This is my one side trip for the night, okay? Because fornication is activity outside of marriage. Marriage is activity inside of marriage. How do you have outside of marriage, inside of marriage? How do you have fornication marriage? All right? But we surrender the term, and they adopt the term, and they control the language. They redefine family. They redefine parenthood. They redefine a lot of things. Or they try to. And as we let them, we are surrendering sovereignty. Just ponder that. All right. But God is sovereign, and the creatures that try to claim creator status are time and time and time again reminded, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And they may allege sovereignty, but they can't back it up. They don't have the voice that thunders. They don't have the arm that can deliver. All right? He taunts them. He invites them. If your arm can deliver, if your voice can thunder like mine, then, he challenges them. He says, bring it. But they can't. And they know they can't. Now, for the rest of this, he's prior to all things. He produces all things. He sustains all things. That was our topic last week. What were those verses? Do you remember? Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. Okay. He transcends all things. He knows all things. And that's really what the bulk of tonight is going to be about, because sovereignty, you can't separate sovereignty from omniscience, particularly the role of God and his sovereignty in allowing volitional application by giving humans and angels free will. The sovereignty of God is connected with his omniscience in a very inseparable way. We want to be clear on that tonight. And if we do our homework well enough tonight, then when we get to volume 3 and we get to election and predestination and we get to those aspects of our salvation, we will be way ahead of the game. If we can understand the balance between sovereignty and free will. And if we do that, we're not only are we well ahead of this game, we're actually miles ahead of where a lot of Christianity is that fails to reconcile sovereignty and volition. And they come down on the side of one to the expense of the other. And they magnify one and deny the other. As Calvinism magnifies sovereignty and denies volition. Arminianism magnifies volition and denies sovereignty. Okay? We want to uphold both. And in so doing, I think we have the best approach. And Geisler's development, I think, is excellent in this description. So, God knows all things. What's the definition of omniscience? God knows everything. And everything is more than you think it is. Okay? Everything is a lot more than you think it is, because everything is every reality and every potentiality. every possible reality. I would even submit he knows the impossible unrealities, because he knows by virtue of the fact that they are not possible. So he even knows the oxymorons and the conundrums and the non sequiturs, as it were. God can do all things, that is, all things that are logically possible. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot do an impossible contradiction. He owns all things. He rules over all things. He's in control of all things. And when it comes right down to it, this is the one item that Satan hates more than anything else. All sin is rebellion against authority. All sin is a denial of God's sovereignty. All sin is the assertion of your sovereignty in its place. Satan said, "My will be done, not yours." Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God." And that's what it comes down to. Now, God is in control of all things. But how is God in control of all things? This is where different people define sovereignly differently. Does God control all things on an absolute deterministic basis, with a robotic control of every person and everything, every thought he made you think, every decision he made you decide, every action he made you do? So is he the effective cause of everything? Or does he work with the freedom that he has blessed us with? Angels and humans alike and the choices we make. He's still sovereign. But is his sovereignty exercised in another means rather than robotic direct control? Okay? We answer yes, but some folks have a hard time with that. They view that as somehow a diminishing of his sovereignty instead of a magnifying of his sovereignty. Okay? And if we can understand the difference, and if we can express that difference well enough, I think we can actually engage the deterministic crowd effectively and hopefully allow them to expand their thinking a bit, to realize that direct robotic control is not necessary to still maintain the absolute sovereignty of the universe. Especially since volition itself was given sovereignly. God sovereignly gave us the volition he gave us. So it doesn't diminish his sovereignty when we use the volition he sovereignly gave us. At least in my way of thinking. Okay? Other folks would disagree with that statement. So, God is in control of all things. I love Job 42:2. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Or Psalm 115, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. But keep in mind, what does please him? What does not please him? His good pleasure is how he operates. He does not operate contrary to his good pleasure. I think if we focused on his pleasure more, we would have a better understanding of sovereignty. Right? Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We realize his love, his good pleasure is not compulsion. Compulsion is not sovereignty. I think on this basis, we can define sovereignty as not compulsion. Because sovereignty is defined as his good pleasure. And compulsion doesn't please him. So, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. Psalm 135 and verse 6. It's God's good pleasure is consistently that definition of sovereignty. All right. I think that there, too, is an effective means to discuss with the determinists who struggle to accept that compulsion is not God's good pleasure. They define sovereignty as compulsion. But he says he does what pleases him. All right. Earthly kings are under God's control. Human events are under God's control. Good angels are under God's control. Evil angels are under God's control. But again, he doesn't coerce what they do. He didn't make Satan sin. He doesn't make the demons do what they do. Did you read 1 Kings 22? It's there on page 541. It's a great example. God calls for volunteers in 1 Kings 22. Remember Micaiah? Here's a prophet that Ahab hated. Okay? When King Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here in your country? Can't we ask him?" And the king of Israel said, "Well, we do have one, but I hate him. He's always saying bad things about me. Well, this is the wonderful prophet Micaiah. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left." Now, what does that tell you right off the bat? The hosts of heaven are divided, right and left. Think sheep and goats, right? Right and left. A division, right and left. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. God puts out a call, a casting call, if you will, right? Like a Hollywood casting call or some kind of... It's a job opening. It's a posting. Okay? In God's sovereignty. And I don't expect that these were elect angels that were signing up for this. But the fallen angels, the evil spirits. Because one said this, another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." Remember, God's not temptable. He himself does not tempt anybody. But he permits these guys to do it. And the Lord said, "How?" Remember, part of God's sovereignty is limiting the how, when, where, why, the who, what, where, when, why, and how. When Satan wants to afflict Job, God sets the parameters, establishes the boundaries. Same thing here. He said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so." So this is an illustration. It's a beautiful illustration. It shows behind the scenes what happens in heaven when the fallen angels are just begging to start afflicting God's people. All right? When God decides to deliver somebody over to the fallen angels, there's no shortage of volunteers. One said this and another said that. Particularly a king of Israel? Ooh, that's got to be choice and tasty. All right. "So therefore, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." So, that's exactly what happens. Now, the Lord put the deceiving spirit in the mouth. Did the Lord do that? He's still sovereign. Yes, he did do that, but he did that in permissive will through the agency of these wicked spirits. See how that works? God is still sovereign. He's accomplishing his good pleasure, but he's using the volitional instruments that he's using. In this case, the wicked spirits. To me, it's a great illustration. It explains an awful lot of things. Satan, likewise, when he wanted to afflict Job, needed permission from the Lord to do it. Now, we get to page 542, and we get to the section that requires the most explanation here tonight. All human decisions are under God's control. Do you agree with that? Do you disagree with that? Why or why not? All human decisions are under God's control. Is that a true statement? But what do you mean by control? How? If so, how? If not, how not? Okay? And if you're going to dispute it, bring me scriptures. If God is over all things, I think all things is all things. But how are all human decisions under God's control? Are they determinative? Are they forced? Are they robotic? Are they fatalistic? In other words, the pure Calvinist view. The pure Augustinian view. Everything is determined. Every choice you make, every action, every thought, every word, every deed, God makes you do it. Is that where we're going? No, we're not going there. Geisler doesn't go there. I'm not going there. None of us ought to be going there tonight. If you do, you know, talk to me after class. I'll find out how you got there. Okay? And then I'll ask you to prove to me somehow that God's not the author of sin at that point, if he's forcing all these sins to happen. I think the better way to understand is that, yes, decisions are under God's control because God knows what choices you're going to make before you make them. And he knows what choices you would make if he put you in different circumstances. That's the key. You still make the choices freely. You still make the choices freely. So, before I go through and read these aspects here that Geisler points out, let's join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll see, I think, Matthew 11:20. And I'll show you what I think is the best description of God's sovereignty right here. The passage that reconciles for us sovereignty and free will. God's foreknowledge of free choices under every condition. And this is Scripture. It's not my opinion. This is Scripture defining this. Jesus is the He here, began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Did not repent. Of course, if you're of a deterministic sort, you have to say, could not repent, okay? Because, anyway. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if, now here's the if, and this is the language of a counterfactual. This is something that is not true. But if it was true, then these would be the results. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is called a counterfactual. It's a condition contrary to fact. It is not true. If it would have been true, then this would have been the result. If Jesus or somebody like Jesus had done the Chorazin and Bethsaida miracles in Tyre and Sidon back in the day, they would have repented. That's the point. And God knows that. Jesus is declaring what God knows. God knows every what if, including the what ifs that are not true. Could have been true, but are not true. And if you grasp that, you are way ahead of the game. Because this is the real definition of omniscience. This is the real definition of foreknowledge. Of not just the future, but every possible future. And contingent futures. Futures that come about because of other decisions that are made, and other decisions that are made, and other decisions that are made. Okay? We were joking at dinner tonight that I wanted a cat when I got out of the army. That I wanted to, I said, you know, the day I leave the barracks is the day I'm getting a cat. Can't have a cat in the barracks. Okay, well, in the meantime, I met Sharon. She's allergic to cats. So, I left the barracks, but I didn't get a cat. I got a wife instead. Okay, and I'm happy with that. Now, I had a child who shall remain nameless that suggested or hinted or joked. It was in good humor, I think, that I made the wrong choice. I should have gotten a cat instead. I disputed that. Pointing out to said child, who shall remain nameless, I've been told pastors that use their own children for illustrations are sparking trouble down the road. Anyway, so I'm not going to name this child. It could be any one of four. Presently in the country, however, because I already told you it was dinner tonight. That if I would have gotten a cat instead of a wife, that cat would not have produced the child that was making this goofy statement. Okay? Because the child that makes this goofy statement was a production of the wife that I selected instead of the cat. And I'm very happy about that. So, but see, here's the what ifs. Here's the what ifs. And God knows every what if. What if miracles have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah? The Capernaum miracle specifically, or the Bethsaida miracle specifically in Tyre and Sidon. Verse 23, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Capernaum was even more accountable than Bethsaida and Chorazin. You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained, notice, to this day. That's a powerful statement too. God knows the entire alternative universe history of Sodom, not only from Adam's day in 2000 BC, I'm sorry, Abraham's day in 2000 BC, but the resultant history of Sodom for 2,000 years after that, to this day, during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous chain of what-if events. 2,000 years of Sodomite history. Repentant Sodomite history. Not only would they have repented, they would have repented to such a degree, they would have had ongoing repentance, ongoing fruit, ongoing... How many empires last 2,000 years? Did the Roman Empire last 2,000 years? I mean, have we seen an empire yet? Did the Egyptian... Egypt had all those dynasties that rose and fell and rose and fell and rose and fell. Sodom would have remained until the time of Christ had they observed the Capernaum miracles in their day. Think about it. That's extraordinary. What parallel universe might that have been like? And yet, God did not bring that about because that was not his good pleasure. That's the key. That's what we got to grasp. God does not coerce our volition. He doesn't have to. Because God knows what choice we're going to make in every set of circumstances. So he knows all the conditions where we are positive volition. He knows all the circumstances where we are negative volition and the choices we make. So for every choice we make, if there's an A and a B, God knows all of the circumstances where we will choose A and all the circumstances where we will choose B. He doesn't have to force our choice at all. He simply determines which circumstance we face, and then we make the choice we make. We're accountable for what we choose. So whose fault is it that Sodom was destroyed? They made the choices they made. They did not repent. They were judged. They were condemned. They were destroyed. Can they stand on the day of judgment and say, not our fault, not our fault. You should have sent us some Capernaum miracles. That's the point. God is sovereign. Decisions are under God's control because he selects the conditions under which we are accountable. Every condition under which we're accountable. I tell our single people, you're not accountable for marital testing. Why not? Because you're not married. God has yet to put you under marital conditions, marital circumstances, marital testing. You are not accountable for those tests until he puts you in those tests. Okay? And you cannot, no human being can, I cannot, try to weasel out of my accountability to say, well, it's your fault for putting me into these conditions. If you'd have kept me in those conditions, I'd have passed this test just fine. The point is, he puts us where we need to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we run the race that's set before us. We don't pick our race. The good works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't pick them. We are accountable for the choices we make. We reap what we sow. And we sow under the conditional circumstances that his sovereignty places us in. Does that make sense? So, the would-ifs and the what-ifs, the things that are true, the things that are not true, he knows them all. He knows the outcome of choices that aren't made. And sometimes choices aren't made because other choices aren't made. Okay? We were dealing with this with the teenagers tonight. Join me in Genesis 12. This will go a lot faster because I've already taught it an hour ago, and I can teach it again faster. Genesis 12:10. After describing how Abraham believed God, after describing how God called Abraham and said, go to the land that I show you, and how Abraham obeyed and Abraham went to the land that he showed him. Great things down through verse 9 of Genesis chapter 12. But then in Genesis 12:10, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went to Egypt. Well, wait a minute. God didn't tell Abram to go to Egypt. God told Abram to go to Canaan. Showed him the land. But there's a problem. And Abram doesn't seek the Lord's wisdom, doesn't ask the Lord's will. Abram doesn't take it up with the Lord at all. Abram just sees a problem and runs away from it. Famine. Here's my answer. Let's go somewhere else. Okay? How human is that? I don't like my problem. Let's go somewhere else. I don't like my job. I need a new job. Don't like my town. Need a new town. Don't like my wife. Divorce and get another one. You know, it's human. I don't like my test. Here's my solution. The grass is always greener, okay, in Egypt or wherever. I would like to see Abram go to the Lord in prayer here and say, hello, Lord, I'm in the land you took me to, and you knew when I got here this famine was going to happen. So what should I do now, Lord? Right? I got a problem here, Lord, but I'm where you put me. So it's not my problem, it's your problem, Lord. What are you going to do about it? We would love to see that. But know what do we see? Problem, my solution, more problems. Ooh, now I've got this pretty wife, and now I'm surrounded by these Egyptians, and ooh, now I've got to come up with more solutions. Well, let's start telling lies. Yeah, that'll work. You're my sister. Okay? The point being, we face these circumstances, and we ought to submit to the will of God. We ought to seek His will in these circumstances, be obedient to what He would have for us to do. And we just don't see Abraham doing this here in Genesis chapter 12. But God's got control of all that too. See, God wasn't up there in heaven scratching His head saying, oh, that knucklehead, I told him to stay in Canaan. What am I going to do now? He went to Egypt. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Sarah is in Pharaoh's harem. Oh my goodness. You can imagine God up there saying, oh, my plan is almost wrecked here. Sarah is supposed to give birth to Isaac. No, God's got total control. God, all human decisions are under God's control in terms of the circumstances He directs, the things He allows in permissive will, and then when He overrules and brings His believers back into His program. All right. Any questions on that? I mean, that's a lot of work. We took probably 8 weeks to teach that in Life of Christ years and years ago. We took several weeks to teach that. That Matthew 11 passage. The fact that Sodom is accountable for their non-repentance because those were the conditions God's sovereignty put them in. This view, by the way, upholds both sovereignty and volition. They're both true. Absolutely true. And it makes the coercion of volition ridiculous. Why would God coerce volition? All He needs to do is change the circumstances. He knows what circumstances are necessary. Now think about my salvation, your salvation. God put me in the circumstances whereby I trusted Christ for eternal life. And the right person at the right time and the right place and the right everything. Every circumstance was in place. Would it have been difficult to put me in different circumstances? To have me, you know, born in Congo somewhere and growing up with pagan parents and never hearing the gospel or never... I mean, He could have put me in those circumstances, but sovereignly did not. All right? Anyway, God's never up there in heaven scrambling for a plan B, thinking, oh my goodness, how did this happen? Here's this poor kid, and he was born in a village in Indonesia, and God's up there scrambling, thinking, oh, I messed up. He's part of the elect. How do I get him saved? Okay? If he's of the elect, he will get saved. And maybe the kid's grandfather will carry him through the jungle. And maybe the kid's grandfather will present him to some Christian missionaries. And maybe those missionaries will bring that kid to America. And maybe that kid will get adopted. Okay? It's not a hypothetical. I'm talking about R.A. Mailer, my best friend growing up. All right? Born in a jungle in Indonesia. But saved. Okay? God knows what he's doing. Has control of all the circumstances. So the Bible affirms that God is in sovereign control of everything we choose, but he does not make us do the choice. That's the key. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those whom he foreknew. Well, foreknew what? Foreknew that we would exist? No, because he foreknows everybody's going to exist. He foreknows the unbelievers are going to exist. He doesn't predestine them. Those whom he foreknew would have red hair. Those whom he foreknew would be left-handed. Those whom he foreknew, would... No, those whom he foreknew would respond to the gospel under the conditions he puts them in. Those whom he foreknows, see, he sees the faith that is applied. And he doesn't assign merit to that faith. He doesn't credit that faith as being meritorious. He doesn't look at our faith and say, oh, they deserve eternal life. All right? That's the canard. That's the red herring that determinists will throw back at you. Because they don't like the fact that he foresees faith. All right. Like they redefine what he foresees. They make foreknowledge equal to predestination. The reason why he knows it ahead of time is because he's decreed it beforehand. And so because he predestined, he can foresee. That's their view, which is logically impossible, self-contradictory. Because what he predestined was what he foresaw, not the other way around. Those which he foreknew, he predestined. Those which he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. That's the logical sequence of the process. All right. So there are verses that confirm his sovereignty. There's verses that confirm the will of man. Both are true. Even actions that the Bible declares as freely chosen are said to be determined by God in advance. And we've got some good verses for that. John 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. But then in Acts it says, God's determined plan from all eternity. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So which is it? Did Jesus do it of his own accord or did God predestine it? Both. Both. Do not allow yourself to fall into an either or trap. The minute you go either or, you're calling God a liar in one of those two passages. They're both true. God's not a liar in either passage. John 10, Jesus lays it down of his own initiative, of his own free will, his own volition. Acts 2, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Both are true. Sometimes in the same text, both God's determination and human free choice are affirmed. Again, Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, yet you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God determined it, but you did it. All right. Anyway, if you accept the both and, then you're in good shape. Now, free will. I believe it is legitimate to discuss how free is free. How impaired is our will? In the aftermath of the fall, is the judgment of man in the fall such that our will is no longer truly free? That is a legitimate consideration. And it ought to be explored biblically. Of course, there are influences in the world. Yes, there's the flesh. Yes, there's the devil. But we are still in the image of God even after the fall. All right? Genesis chapter 9, book of James. Clear scripture that we still are in the image of God even after the fall. The fall did not mar humanity's imaging of God. So I think it's fair to ask, did the fall, does humanity still have volitional capacity for response to the gospel? All right, and that's a discussion. Now, with God's help, without God's help, the fact is God helps. God provides the common grace. God provides the calling, the drawing, the convicting. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there is God's grace at work that brings us at that point of gospel hearing. But we still respond. That's a point of fact. So, most theists hold to a libertarian view. If you ever decide or study the different views of free will, the libertarian view is what Geisler holds to. It's what I hold to. I think it's the best explanation. This libertarian view of free will, which entails the power of contrary choice. That's all it means. The power of contrary choice. We can choose otherwise. You know, even from occasion to occasion, even an unbeliever can make a choice contrary to his nature. A believer can make a choice contrary to his nature. We have a new nature in Christ, but we can operate under our old nature in Adam. We can operate contrary to our nature. An unbeliever can do a good thing. He gets no credit for it. It's human righteousness, but it's contrary to his nature. The libertarian view of free will is not incompatible with God's complete sovereignty. Again, the omniscient mind knows for sure what every free choice is going to be. But knowing what it's going to be does not remove the capacity for that choice to be something else. Do I need to say that again? Knowing what it's going to be does not alter the person's capacity to make the other choice. So, this morning my choice was blueberry muffin or cereal. I chose the cereal because of the package of blueberry muffins. There were three originally, but two were gone. There was only one left. So I decided, since there's only one left, I will allow my wife to have the final blueberry muffin. Okay? That's how much I love my wife, and I'm sure there's reward at the judgment seat. Because I did not choose the blueberry muffin. I chose cereal. Now, did God know that? Of course. God knows everything. He knows every choice. He knew that I was going to choose cereal. But at that moment I was choosing, do I still have the capacity to choose contrary? Could I have chosen the muffin instead? Sure, I could have. And if I would have, God would have known that. Okay? But just because I could have doesn't mean I would have. So whatever I would do, God knows what I would do. That's the point. My capacity to choose otherwise is not diminished by his omniscience. That's something else. The determinists, they'll stare you in the face and they'll deny this. They'll deny this till the cows come home. They say the moment God knows what it's going to be, you couldn't have chosen anything else. And that's a logical fallacy. Because I could have chosen something else. The fact that God knows means I wouldn't have, but I could have. That's the point. Capacity, potential, could. And God knows under what conditions I would have and what conditions I wouldn't have. But I still could have. And God knows that. So, it's not incompatible with God's complete sovereignty over human freedom. Because God knows what every free choice is under every circumstance. All right, the rest of this should go pretty quick. Patristic fathers, their declarations of sovereignty. There's a lot of variety on this too, and they describe sovereignty in different ways. Medieval fathers on sovereignty, including Augustine. Now, I do like this. This is a great Augustinian quote, and I think that Augustine himself, early Augustine is different from late Augustine. All right? And I think if you compare all of Augustine, you end up with a mesh because he's different, early versus late. But where he says, he is the cause of all causes, though not of all choices. I would love to tattoo that on certain folks. Okay? That claim Augustinian theology, but also claim that God makes us choose the things that we choose. Augustine said otherwise. Okay? He's the cause of all causes, but not of all choices. I think that's a great quote. Thomas Aquinas, the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jacob Arminius. You know, I think one that Geisler never quotes is Molina, Luis Molina, the Catholic monk that developed middle knowledge, developed the idea of middle knowledge. And present an immediate view between Calvinism and Arminianism that balance sovereignty and volition in the way that God in his foreknowledge foresees every potentiality and then selects that which pleases him in his sovereignty. But Geisler does not list Molina as one of his theologians when he goes through his historical theology here. Hodge, Barth, Packer, objections to God's sovereignty. Run through these pretty quickly and then we'll see if you have questions tonight. Here's an objection. Based upon prayer for God's will to be done. In other words, thy will be done. If we have to pray that prayer, are we not hinting that maybe God's will sometimes isn't done? Okay? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that indicate that God's will is not always done? God's not always sovereign. We're praying for him to be sovereign. Well, all right, interesting objection, but it's flawed. The context by which that prayer is offered makes it clear that his will is done within parameters in certain timing, that a day is coming when it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the time being, God's permitting contrary wills to be exercised, angelic and human, but he's still ultimately sovereign. So we're okay with that. There's an objection based on humankind's dominion. That when God gave dominion to Adam, he somehow surrendered it himself. Okay? When he said rule over the fish and the birds and whatever, that God was just hands off? No. It's like when he gives us into Christ's hand, we're still in the Father's hand. Okay? When all things are given to the Son, it's evident that it is accepted. The one who is not under the all things is the one that gave the Son all things. The Father remains sovereign. And Jesus Christ will again relinquish the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. So we can answer that objection as well. It's not difficult. None of these are really difficult. An objection based on supposedly limited foreknowledge. This has so many holes in it, it's interesting. This is a view that says God cannot know future free acts. God cannot know, he cannot have absolute foreknowledge of future volitional choices. Basically, it's a limited view of omniscience. It's like open theism today. God created us with volition so that he could learn something, that he could watch what we do and then somehow know something he didn't know before. It's horrible. It's blasphemy. Premise one, God knows whatever is possible to know. Premise two, it is not possible to infallibly know free future acts. And that's an assumption and it's fatally flawed. The conclusion then, God does not infallibly know future free acts. Now the conclusion is true deductively if both premises are true, but we dispute premise number two. It's just a blanket assertion that it's not possible to infallibly know future free acts. The Bible says otherwise. It is possible to know future free acts if you're outside of space and time and you know all things. All right. There's an objection based on the nature of free choice. That is, by God giving us volition, he surrendered his sovereignty. That God gave us volition and relinquished his capacity to control our circumstances. In other words, he tied his own hands when he gave us volition. God gave us volition and said, all right, I'm going to abide by whatever they choose. God didn't do that. God gave us volition and said, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So it's a bad objection. All right, anyway, there's Augustine and Anselm, Thomas Aquinas. A lot of these guys wrote on that very, very objection right there. Objection five, based upon the presence of evil. How many times have we discussed this? I think that the problem of evil is not a problem at all. I think the problem of evil, when understood, is understood within the parameters of God's permissive will. Understood within the parameters of what God allows so that he can achieve the even greater glory in the defeat of evil. But those skeptics will still use it. If God is so sovereign, why does he allow evil? If God has such love, if God is love, why does he allow such terrible things to happen? And it's just their usual tripe when it comes right down to it. Actually, I don't mind it. If they want to besmirch the love of God, what have they just done? They gave me an invitation to talk about God's love. And I can say, you know what? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Now, this is a fallen world. And I agree with everything you're telling me. Man, life sucks. There's bad things that happen. Bad things happen to good people. You read the book of Job? You're not telling me any objection today that the Bible hasn't already addressed thousands of years ago. Let me tell you about this God of love you think doesn't exist. Let me tell you about there is no greater love than one lay down his life. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ accomplished. Anyway. Conclusion. The biblical, theological, and historical foundation of God's complete and sovereign control over all human events, past, present, and future, stands firm. It is not shaky at all. Challenges within and without are easily answered. Even without the exercise of his persuasive influence on free creatures, God could control the destiny of all things simply by his infallible foreknowledge of how every free creature would choose to exercise freedom. That's absolutely true. I haven't even spoken of his ability, the exercise of his persuasive influence. When God positively works to convict and to woo and to draw, when God positively works, when God fosters in that heart a curiosity, a dissatisfaction, a hunger, a need, and he opens the eyes to see that need, God is actively working and controlling the circumstances, knowing that these things combined are going to have the results they're going to have. That person will respond to the gospel under those conditions. All right. What book of the Bible is the best book to describe the directive will, permissive will, and overruling will of God? You thought about that? I taught it. There's a book. What was that? Not what I was going to say. Jonah. The book of Jonah, right? Directive will. Go to Nineveh. Permissive will. Get on the boat for Tarshish. Overruling will. Storm. Fish. Vomit. But what's interesting, even the overruling will of God does not coerce volition. The overruling will of God puts boundaries on the rebellion. But when Jonah's on the beach covered in fish vomit, the directive will is again restated, go to Nineveh. Okay? Overruling will of God does not force volition. Jonah chose to go to Nineveh that second time. Okay? I'm guessing he cleaned himself up from the fish vomit and then went to Nineveh. Was his volition coerced? Or did God arrange the circumstances such that even a knucklehead like Jonah could say, you know, disobedience has consequences. And I don't want more of those consequences. The warning is bad enough. What's the next warning going to be like? Maybe the next warning won't even be a warning. Maybe the next warning is sin unto death. I better obey now. That's the overruling will of God. God didn't force choices. He doesn't have to. To me, that view of sovereignty where God forces every choice you make, that's a pathetic view of sovereignty. That's a pathetic God. That just makes God a big puppet master, a big whatever, playing with little dolls and acting stuff out. We're not really free agents. We're not moral agents. Reaping and sowing is a joke at that point. Okay? And what glory does that provide Jesus Christ? What honor does that provide Jesus Christ? If we love him because we're forced to love him? Okay? I've done that. You've done that. If you're a parent, you've done that. You've grabbed hold of one child and you have compelled an apology to another child. And they grit their teeth and say, I'm sorry. Now, what value in that? Because you know they wouldn't have done it if they didn't have to. What value in that? Versus the free will, the volitional, the legitimate repentance, the true appreciation. Okay? You tell your child to thank mom for the dinner. Thank your mother for the dinner. When they just spent the last 20 minutes trashing it, complaining about it, moaning about it, griping about it, choking on it, declaring it's the most disgusting thing they've ever eaten. You say, tell your mother thank you for the dinner. Tell her how good it was. Thanks, Mom. Okay? What value in that? Mom knows it's a lie. Mom knows it's not true. Mom knows you hated it. But when it's legitimate, when it's from the heart, when it's a true, genuine, wow, thank you, Mom. That was really good. I liked that. Can you fix that again sometime? And no one's twisting their arm. No one's focused. It's genuine. It's real. If it's forced, it's not real. If it's forced, if it's compelled, there's no value. God wants us to love His Son because He loves His Son. Everything is created through Him and for Him. God has designed 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Those who hate Jesus Christ, He limits. He cuts them off. God's wrath is poured out to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God limits it. He doesn't let a fifth or a sixth or 1,000 generations of those who hate Jesus Christ. Four. The third and the fourth generation in God's wrath. But showing loving kindness, chesed, to 1,000 generations of those who love me. I think that's spectacular. Okay? I think that's majestic. By the way, I accept that as literal. I don't blow that off as puff poetry or some kind of a hyperbole. In Deuteronomy, in Psalms, in Isaiah, I think three places where it occurs. There will be someday 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. All right? Won't happen on this earth. But remember, according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Jesus Christ Himself says, they will be my children, I will be their God. Okay, questions? Anything on sovereignty? By the way, I think, like I say, if we do it well tonight, when we get into Volume 3, Sin and Salvation, when we get into election and predestination and faith and all the things that are associated with our redemption, we're already ahead of the game. We are already being equipped now to handle those deep doctrines connected with our salvation. So I'm glad we took the time tonight to do that. Questions? Okay. Speak now or forever hold your peace. That majestic line I never use in any wedding ceremony. I've done 25 weddings. I've never once, or 26 weddings. I got to look that up again. I think Luke might have been my 26th, Luke and Sarah. Anyway, yeah, I think they were my 26th wedding. Anyway, not once have I ever done that. Is there anyone here who knows why these two should not be married? Let them speak now or forever hold their peace. To me, that's just inviting trouble you don't need. Okay? I don't care. If you got a problem with it, go away. I'm here in the will of God. All right. No questions? Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for providing the voice to get through the hour, getting through 4 hours of teaching today, Father, in your grace. Thank you for all the ways that you prove yourself, all the ways that you glorify your Son, all the ways that you accomplish your purpose. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. A billion unbelievers and fallen angels and Every sin that's ever come, Father, not once has your plan been thwarted. It's just amazing to behold. I think it's remarkable, Father, in the coming day when you lift the restraint, you give Satan free rein. He puts his celebrity out there to rule this world. He's finally allowed to put his plan into motion, and his plan is thwarted again and again and again and again. Satan can't handle human choices. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.